I want to turn to the 17th chapter of Matthew now. And I'll read a few verses beginning with verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. I read 6 verses. There's some more of that, but I'll stop with the reading at that point. And the setting of this grand occasion was a transfiguration of Jesus. Yes. And to enhance the event some more, Moses and Elias appeared there talking with him. And Peter and James and John, 3 of his disciples, were there. This happened in the high mountain apart, where Jesus took them that they might behold his glory and that they might be confirmed in a real relationship with him. And the disciples were struck with holy awe as they beheld Jesus' countenance change. They never had seen him like this before. And then as Moses and Elias appeared there talking with him, Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. He was struck with the idea of erecting 3 memorials. Tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elias, one for Jesus. Moses represented the law with its legal code and with its multiplicity of types and shadows.
Yes, Lord.
Elias represented the prophets with their many brilliant sparkling gems of prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus, his life, his work, his ministry, his atonement for sin, and glorious salvation he would bring. Jesus represented himself and his Father and his new covenant of the gospel of salvation. Now Peter was wanting to give equal preeminence to all of these. Moses, Elias, Jesus. God straightened them out on that right quick. While he was yet speaking, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my son, hear him." Moses and Elias had already disappeared from the scene. And Jesus stood alone, and they saw no man save Jesus only. And the boy says, "It's time to hear him now. You've heard Moses, you've heard the prophets. They're reaching their fulfillment now. They're coming to their end. It's time to hear Jesus. He's my well-beloved son." Now, excuse me. Since Jesus was now on the scene to introduce his gospel of salvation and of the kingdom of God, all previous codes and systems faded away now. They were being fulfilled. They had their time, and their time was important. And the law, Paul tells us, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And through the law and through the prophets, God had revealed himself in various ways at various times, more and more, till people could get a fuller idea of who God was, what he was, and what a holy life was, and what he expected of them. But now their purpose was served. Jesus was here. The gospel was being brought in. The new covenant was being introduced. The kingdom of God was in the process of being set up. It was right in hand. And God said, "Hear him. He's laying the foundation for the kingdom of God. He's laying the foundation for salvation. For all mankind, salvation from sin. So, hear him." Jesus was the one and only one through which man could be saved. The prophets never offered salvation in any source but him. And the law never offered anything outside of him. He was the focal point of both Old and New Testaments. It all revolved right around him. And now he is the one left in sole possession of the field to be heard. Hear him. He was equipped to make the sacrifice, which was sufficient to bring salvation to the world. He was the only one that was. In Acts, the 4th chapter, in verse 12, he said, "There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given under heaven nor among men whereby we must be saved." He could save men all right. He can save men all right now. But he had his way and his method of doing it. And that's what he was introducing. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he possessed the necessary qualifications and equipment to make the sacrifice necessary to save the ones that were lost. But salvation belongs to God. We must recognize that. And he has the right to put his own terms on it. And whatever He says you must do, in order to be saved, you must do that. Whatever God says. Now, the code that Jesus brought to us for holy living went beyond what the legal code of Moses went. We often hear Jesus in his teaching saying, "Ye have heard that it was said, Moses said, it was written in the law." And then later on, the elders got a lot of paraphernalia attached on to that, and they said, well, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said this or that, do this or that, but I say unto you." He was the one that had the right to set his own code for holy living. He was here to make a sacrifice to enable people to live to the code that he set, and so he had a right to set whatever code he wanted to set. Yes. Let us recognize heaven belongs to God, and we're not going to get to heaven till we satisfy God. Amen. We're going to have to meet God's requirements. Now, what had been said, the Word of God said in the 10th chapter of Romans, and I believe about verse 4, he said, "The righteousness of the law speaketh on this wise, that they who do these things shall live by them." It was a teaching of how to do, but doing was the extent of it. Yeah. "They that do these things shall live by them." The code that Jesus brought went beyond the doing. He wasn't just teaching altogether, do this, do that, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that. But he was concerned about what people were. Amen. What their attitudes and dispositions of heart were. And the conditions that they were in their own soul. And the things that he attached on to Moses' law, he never offset Moses' law. He just got down to the nitty-gritties of actually fulfilling Moses' law. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it." He wants us to fulfill it. But we fulfill it by being in our hearts and in our minds what Jesus came to make us. Now, who is it that is saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit that is going to violate any of the Ten Commandments? Who would he be? People don't live like that. People that want to please God, they're governed by those principles that were laid down in the Ten Commandments. But the state and condition of their heart in doing those things is different to what it was back there. He says, "It has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And this and that had been said, but I say unto you." He's the principal one now. And it is him we are to hear. But perhaps the farthest departure that Jesus made from the written code of Moses was in the area of adultery. He just plain flabbergasted everybody, including his own disciples, with his introduction of his doctrine on that. The disciples were so flabbergasted at what he said that they said, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it isn't good to marry. If it's that binding, we better just stay out of it. If it carries all that obligation, we're better out of it than we are in it. They understood what he was talking about, all right. But it was a brand new doctrine to them. The idea of divorce and remarriage being adultery, they'd never heard of such a thing, and nobody in the whole world had ever heard of such a thing. Moses' law granted a writing of divorcement and put away their wives, and they were free to go be married to whomsoever they would, and the man that put her away, he could take someone else in her place, and that was just common practice. That's the way they lived. And the idea of that being wrong, they didn't even think divorce was wrong. And the idea of marrying again after divorcing, that was just clear out of their thinking. They never had heard of such a thing. Never lived that way before. But Jesus is calling for a higher code of morality, moral standards, and holy living than what the people had been accustomed to up to this time. Now in the 19th chapter of Matthew, verse 3, the Pharisees asked Jesus, they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, tempting him? Well, the next verses, 4-8, is a discussion of that question. And in that discussion, it is brought up about Moses granting a writing of divorcement, and why did he do that? Jesus said it was because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning it was not so. The one who was here now, the one who was bringing in the new covenant, the one who was making the sacrifice for the salvation of the soul and the atonement for sin, he was here on a restorative move. He was here to bring everything right back to the beginning. He said, from the beginning it was not so. It didn't start out that way. God never started it that way. And it was not so back there. And I'm here to bring things back to the beginning. Jesus is calling for a high moral standard code for you and I to live our lives in. Then in the 9th verse, he answered their question in the first part of that verse. This is a controversial verse, and it's the only controversial verse that I know of on this subject. And in this verse, he said, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. In other words, they asked him, how could a man put away his wife? For every cause? He said, there's one. I just recognize one for you to put her away. And that's moral infidelity to the marriage covenant. Now that's the answer to their question. Then while the door was open, he just went right ahead and introduced his own doctrine, which astounded all of them, including his own apostles. If you marry again, you commit adultery. Now, this text isn't as controversial to me as it is to some. I just see it as having two parts to it. He answered their question in the first part, introduced his own doctrine in the second part, dropped it at that, let it go. There's only one cause that I justify in putting away your companion, and that's for moral infidelity to the marriage covenant. And then to marry again involves adultery. And that was his own doctrine and astounded everybody with it. They didn't know what to think of that. Now, this is the only scripture in the New Testament that I know of like this. And there are a number of plain, simple, non-controversial texts of scripture on this subject. Romans 7, 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, Malachi 2, 14, 16, Matthew 5, 32, Mark 10, 11, and 12, Luke 16 and 18. Now, every one of these are just plain, simple, non-controversial texts of Scripture. And there's just one code to interpret Scripture by, and that's on the basis of unanimity of faith. In other words, what that means is that your interpretation on any Scripture must correspond to the general teaching of all the other Scriptures in the Bible. With that, on that particular subject, and if it doesn't, you can rest assured that you got the wrong interpretation on something, somewhere. The unanimity of faith is the principle on which all Scripture is properly interpreted. And what the general teaching is, any scripture that may be of a controversial nature must be understood as conforming to the general pattern of teaching on that subject. Now, I presented five clear, plain, non-controversial scriptures here that people have to tread them underfoot to get inside to this one controversial scripture. And if people wish to do that, they are the guardian of their own soul. They have to give their own account to God. And all I can do is let them do that. Be saved if they can. But, now I've brought in one here from the Old Testament, and maybe I wouldn't have the right to do that on the premise that I'm working on now. But I brought in this one from Malachi 2, 14 and 16 because it does express specifically the attitude of God about this. In verse 16, he says, "The Lord saith, I hate putting away." God hates divorce. Now, adultery, now forgive me if I say this because I'm going to say it, is a blacker sin than any other sin that we have recorded in God's Word. There are things said about adultery and the effect of adultery that are not said about murder or stealing or lying or any other kind of a sin you can name. Adultery is black because it breaks up families. It's black because it destroys homes and sets children adrift in the world in an unsettled state and condition. It's black because it stains the soul of the individual so deeply that God's Word said their reproach will not be taken away. There isn't anything else that you can name in God's Word that the reproach of it cannot be erased after a while. People can live it down. But this says this man's reproach shall not be taken away that commits adultery with a woman. It puts a stain on him, on his conscience, that he's going to carry. And there's no other sin mentioned in the Bible that carries that stamina with it. God said, I hate putting away. Now, God doesn't change. And the standards that this world lives by today, that hasn't changed God and His attitude at all. It's made a wider breach between Him and the people of this world just because He stood His ground and they've been drifting all the time from His position. He said, I'm God, I change not. If God hated putting away back there, He hates it now. Yes. And God has ordained that the home be the fountainhead of all things spiritual and moral. Now, considering this, to have a home broken up, a family scattered, children cut loose in the world without proper care and direction, we can see where it'll lead the nation to. And when there is according to statistics, when there is a divorce rate of 2 to 5, 2 divorces to every 5 marriages, and in some areas it's 50-50, and a big percentage of those folks go out and marry again, they're involved in things that God's blessings cannot be on. God's blessings can't be on their marriage, on their family, on their home. We have, therefore, many, many homes which is designed in the mind of God to be the fountainhead of all things moral and spiritual, built on this kind of a faulty foundation. What can we expect of our society? What can we expect of our nation? God's blessings are just not on what's going on in the world today. And He's not going to change His attitudes about those things. people will get farther from him as they go deeper into those things, but he's not going to change his attitude at all in regard to them. He still hates putting away. Divorce and remarriage has never had the sanction of the God that gave us the grand institution of marriage. And while we're passing by here and kind of winding up on this, I want to drop this thought in, that when we're interpreting any scripture on this subject especially, because it involves more than most any other subject I can think of, and when we are interpreting scripture on this subject, we should endeavor by all means to interpret scripture scripturally, not legally. Now, the legal codes of our day have all kinds of permissiveness and all kinds of provisions for making divorce easy and remarriage easy. And I read in the paper a while back where folks from Los Angeles went to Reno, two couples, got divorced overnight, and each of them, they just swapped wives and husbands, and each of them married the other one's companion. They rode back in the same car together and went on living next door to each other, and all things just like they'd been doing before. Legal permissiveness makes these kind of things easy, and they can mess things up royally and add to the confusion and the sin and immorality by leaps and bounds. But God sits right in the middle of all of that and doesn't change one iota, not a bit. He just still hates putting away. And we should endeavor to interpret scripture scripturally and in harmony with the other scriptures on the subject. Now, I debated quite a little while about even edging back into this, because I preached one message on this, and I thought maybe that would suffice. But when I sat down and began to put my message together and set down my notes, and it just kept branching out and branching out and branching out on this, why, I came to the conclusion that this thing is broad scale enough in the world today to entitle it to considerable time and to present the truth as far as I'm able to on the subject. And we've got some young folks among us, and I'm interested in convincing them, if I can, that this is an important thing for them to avoid and not get involved in these kind of things, because it's a lifetime of trouble if you do.